Our Father God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you spoke and creation came into being, and that you continue to speak to us today through your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us the things that you would have us to hear. And we pray that we might be encouraged by your word and that we might benefit from it. But we ask that we might be willing also to heed its warnings so that we will continue to trust you and to follow you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, we read, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." There are many mistakes we can make in this life, but the greatest mistake of all is worshipping the wrong God. Idolatry is worshipping or serving or being controlled by something other than the one true God. And as we come to Joshua 23, the message is essentially the same as that New Testament verse. Flee from idolatry. In this chapter, we have the first of two farewell speeches of Joshua. He is now old and his days are numbered. And so he gathers the leaders and the elders together and speaks to them the first of his two farewell speeches. You can imagine him there walking up with his cane and leaning against it and saying with a broken voice, these words that we have recorded for us. And as he speaks, he tells them firstly what the Lord has done, verses 1 to 3. After a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges and officials, and said to them, "I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you." These Israelites had seen everything that the Lord had done to the nations for their sake. They had seen the crossing of the Jordan River in miraculous fashion. They had seen the destroying of Jericho with but a shout. They had seen the eventual defeat of Ai. They had seen the sun standing still at Gibeon so they could defeat the Amorites. They had seen the defeat of the giant Anakim as recorded in chapter 11, and much, much more to boot. We read of these miraculous victories, but the Israelites that Joshua was addressing had actually seen them. And so it is no wonder that Joshua proclaimed, "It was the Lord your God who fought for you." So firstly, what the Lord had done, and secondly, what the Lord will do, verses 4 to 5. "Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Great Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you." The Lord had fought for Israel, and many decisive battles had been won. The land had been substantially taken, but there was still more to be taken. The Lord had reminded them of being true to his promises in the past, and now he reminds them that he will be true to his promises in the future. "The Lord your God will drive them out of your way, and you will take possession of the land." God had made promises, and he had fulfilled the promises, and he is continuing to fulfill his promises. He will give them the land that remains, but as we've heard on other weeks, they must take possession of it. What God has done, what God is going to do, and thirdly, we see what the Israelites must do. And two things are noted. Firstly, they must keep the law. Verses 6 and 7. "Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them." Obedience to the word of God is what is required of God's people. They are not to turn away from it, either to the right or to the left. These people have experienced God's grace. They are a saved people, but as the people of God, they must be obedient to him. Now, on reading the NIV, you might think that verse 7 is a separate command, that they are not to turn to the right or to the left, and also that they're not to mix with the nations around them. But no, verse 7 is the consequence of obeying fully the words of the Lord. So a more accurate translation reads, don't turn aside from it, neither to the right or to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods. You see, it is by keeping the words of God that we will keep ourselves from idolatry. We need to remember that the response to God's grace must always be obedience, and the way to obedience is to be a man or a woman of the book. And so, in the New Testament, we know these famous verses from Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. But then verse 10, that sometimes we forget. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The grace of God is not to end there, but is to issue forth in obedience. And we remember Joshua 1 and the command to Joshua himself. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. That was to Joshua in chapter 1, and here in chapter 23, those words go out to all the Israelites. And we read in Romans 12 these words, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The antidote to being conformed to the pattern of this world is being transformed by the renewing of your mind. We must be men and women of the book. We must be men and women of obedience. For the Israelites, this was the words of the law from the first five books of the Bible. Imagine having your quiet time each day on the book of Leviticus. You might find it a bit hard going. But of course, we have much more than that. We have the rest of the Old Testament. We have the Gospels. We have the Epistles. We have the great book of Hebrews. But it is not just knowing this book for its own sake. This is not just some removed intellectual knowledge or some isolated moral action. Because we see, secondly, that the Israelites must cling to the Lord their God. Verse 8. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. The NIV says hold fast, but other versions use the word cling, which is better. And obeying God's word is the means of clinging to the one true God. It is the word of God which brings us into relationship with God. And so verse 8 and 12 go together. In verse 8 it says, you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. And then verse 12, for if you turn back and cling to the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your back and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Notice that they will either do one or the other. They will either cling to the Lord their God, or they will cling to the nations round about them. And so to us, we will either cling to the Lord our God, or we will cling to worthless idols. And notice that idolatry is never good for us. These idols will be a snare and a trap, a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes. Psalm 16 verse 4 says, "The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods." If we go in search of idols, the good that is promised us will turn into its opposite. And we know by experience, don't we, that running after other gods never brings us good, but that it only increases our sorrow. You see, has there ever been a time when you enjoyed the idols that you ran after? Well, you might for a time, but at the end of the day, when you review the effect that it has upon you, there is only sorrow upon sorrow, is there not? And I'm sure we could get many people up here this morning that could say how stupid they were following this idol or that, and the consequences of that sin. See, ultimately, they're only snares and traps, whips on your side, and thorns in your eyes. We know our idols well, don't we? We are servants of money and pleasure and self-fulfillment, happiness and comfort. If we are living for those, then we can't live as God means us to live. If all that we want is comfort, well, then we're not going to go to a third world country and be a missionary. Or we're not going to speak up in the workplace because we're going to cop flak. And on it goes. We must give up false gods in order to find happiness in the true God. For example, if our idol is our own sexual fulfillment, then if we're married, it will make our marriage miserable. And if we are single, then we will not be content. Or if our God is materialism, then anyone who has more than us will be a snare and a trap as well. It is no wonder that we are told in the New Testament to flee idolatry, run away from it. We are to do that in order to serve the true God and to be set free. But friends, remember that the service of God is perfect freedom. We read verse 14. "Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." See, they're good promises. They're not miserable promises. They're not things that are for our ill. Following the true God is for our good, for our benefit. Not one of all the good promises failed. The Lord has not let us down. He hasn't held back one good thing. Psalm 84:11 tells us, "For the Lord our God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." If he hasn't given it to you, then that's for your benefit. Because no good thing will he hold back. The Israelites were to know that not one of all the good promises had failed. And we know that not one of all the Lord's good promises will fail us. If you want a motive for following the Lord wholeheartedly, then his goodness should be it. But if the Lord's good promises don't get you turning to him, then the severity of God, or what the Old Testament calls his curses, should. And so we see next what the Lord will do in response to idolatry. So look with me at verses 15 and 16. "But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened, until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." God had rescued his people, but as a rescued people, they must obey him. Idolatry is foolish, for it denies you the good, it brings you the bad, and it threatens, ultimately, to cut you off from God. If God's promise had proven true for the task to date, then surely it was adequate for what lay ahead. If God hasn't let you down to date, What makes you think that he will in the future? Remember his past goodness and faithfulness and trust him for the future. When we are tempted to fall back from God, and when things look so much better over there in the world of idolatry, then let us remember what God has done for us, even more than getting us into the promised land. That he has kept his promise to save us from our sins. That he has kept his promise to be with us always. And that he has kept his promise to give us only good things. Temptations will come for us to have what we might call theological amnesia. And like the Israelites, to forget all the good that God has given us. But let us remember the past and his loving, gracious provision. But let us also remember the warning. God's promise being true doesn't depend on human cooperation, and praise God for that. The history of Israel shows this, as does the rest of the Bible, culminating in the work of Christ. God's promises march forth. God continues to bring his purposes to fruition. But we need to note it well, that the promise of God will not benefit those who reject the grace of God. You see, there is a decision that the promise demands. And notice that this is an all or nothing proposition. Everything they have gained stands to be lost. They weren't just brought into the land for its own sake, but they were brought into the land in order to live righteous lives. The Israelites must give up their false gods in order to find happiness in the true God, and so too we. We need to be aware of the snares and traps that face us. And what might be a snare and a trap for me might not be for you, but we all have them. And of course we know that we, as Christian believers, have a promise of entering our land, of entering our rest, not a physical land, but the rest of eternal life with our God. And with that promise comes warnings as well. So 2 Peter 3:13, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Our future rest is a home of righteousness, so we must be people who are living righteously now. And in the book of Hebrews, we have a number of warnings against turning away from the living God and missing out on our rest. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Whoever finds it first, please call out the page number. Sorry, 1186. It's towards the back of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 4. And if you have the NIV version, please read it with me. And where it says his, we'll just put in the word God's in the first few words. Page 1186. Okay, let's read. Therefore, since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We'll stop there. Now, we'll look at this chapter further next week when we consider Joshua 24, but for now, let me just focus on a couple of verses. Verse 1, "Therefore, since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." And verse 11, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." Now, at this point, you may be thinking one of two things. I am a sinner. Am I in danger of falling away? Or, I am a Christian. I am not in danger of falling away. Well, what can we say? Well, firstly, the warnings are real. And as the Israelites found out, God can be trusted to enforce his warnings as fully as he can be trusted to keep his promises. And Romans 11:22, in case you think it's just an Old Testament thing, "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." We must heed the warnings and not presume upon the grace of God. Will God keep the believer? Yes. Must we heed the warnings? Yes. It's a bit like travelling along the road from Sydney to Katoomba that I did a week ago. But in this instance, there is no doubt you will make it. But the road signs are there to keep you on the right track. Or we can put it like this. Just because there is a warning at the cliff edge doesn't mean that anyone has fallen off. But to go for a running leap off the edge, now that would be stupidity. Who are those then who are at risk of missing out on entering God's rest? It is those who persist in willful, ongoing, unrepentant sin. If you are concerned that you might miss out, but you are confessing your sin, then remember that God is keeping his promises and he will keep you to the end. But if you don't really care and confession isn't part of your life or repentance, then remember that God will keep his word in fulfilling his warnings. Well, how are we to remain true to God? In Joshua, it was by being a person of the scriptures, and so too in Hebrews 4. For we read in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." We know that text well, but we need to see it in its context. It comes after the challenge to make every effort to enter God's rest and not to follow the example of the Israelites' disobedience. How can we do that? By following the word of God, which is living and active and judges the thoughts and actions of the heart. Friends, we will be tempted to be idolaters, to go in search of other gods. But they will be nothing more than snares and traps and whips for us. The good that the Lord longs to give us will be deprived us if we go after them. And ultimately, if we become so desensitized to the word of God, then our eternal rest is at stake. So flee idolatry. Run away from it. Do whatever you have to do to get away from it. And cling to the Lord your God and enjoy the wonderful good that he wants to give you. Amen. Now let's just take a moment in the quiet of our own hearts to reflect on idols that we might need to get rid of. Confess to the one true God the stupidity of going after them and ask for his help to give them up and to stay true to him where true goodness is to be found. Let's just take a moment to reflect. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, help each of us to flee idolatry and to cling to you and not to worthless idols. Amen.